Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. This is message number 9 in our series. I'm going to read chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, but our full text for the day will extend down into chapter 4, verse 8. Let's begin now in chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, in case you're just now joining us in this series on the book of Romans, and as a reminder to us all, let's briefly review the context and the interpretive approach that we have taken thus far. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we find that Paul is writing to believers. That's abundantly clear in chapter 1. He's writing to both Jews and Gentiles at Rome, all of whom are believers. That's his target audience. The gospel, a term used in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, is the good news in this context that those believers who are producing faith-filled works of righteousness are considered justified by God and will be rewarded with kingdom inheritance. Salvation in the book of Romans is not about initial salvation or regeneration. Paul may touch on that a few times, but that's not his overall use of the term. It is ongoing salvation, sanctification, for those who continue to believe, resulting in the saving of the soul. His ultimate goal is to resolve the disunity and the division in the church at Rome caused by carnality and ethnic prejudices, Jew versus Gentile, that sort of thing, with the goal being, as he wrote in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, that's fully mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Paul's desire for the church at Rome, as it was with all of the churches to which he ministered. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, Paul rebukes both Jewish and Gentile believers for sinning and warns of God's wrath upon those who continue in sinfulness. The Gentile believers are mainly guilty of committing outward sins, things such as immorality and other forms of licentious living that characterize that Greco-Roman culture. The Jewish believers are guilty of observing the letter of the law outwardly while ignoring the spirit of the law inwardly by committing sins of the heart. Things like bitterness and hatred and anger and lust and pride and strife and a whole host of sins he lists at the end of chapter 1. Moving into chapter 2, Paul admonishes the Jewish believers for clinging to the ritual aspects of the law, thinking that their physical circumcision guarantees covenant acceptance, even though God is focused on circumcision of heart. Paul shocks the Jews by claiming that God accepts even uncircumcised Gentiles who are living righteously. The Jewish people were just amazed to hear that concept. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, the text preceding ours today, Paul teaches that the Jewish believers are just as sinful as the Gentile believers, and he emphasizes that mere deeds of the law do not sanctify or mean that a person is living righteously. The first section of Romans is now ended, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, and Paul ends it with this conclusion in Romans 3, verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, key term, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What are the deeds of the law? Well, that's a term Paul uses to refer to observing the ritual aspects of the law, things like circumcision and dietary laws, observing the feast days and the Sabbaths, and expecting those things to make one sanctified and righteous, which they do not. So that's deeds of the law. Paul uses that term in contradistinction to another term, the righteous requirements of the law. That's fulfilling the moral law of God, which is truly righteous living. Now, once again, I remind that all of this has nothing to do with initial salvation. Paul is writing to believers about the saving of the soul or sanctification matters, which is about living righteously and inheriting rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. His point is that observing the Mosaic rituals cannot save the soul. They merely highlight Israel's sinfulness and their need to keep the righteous requirements of the law, the moral law, which Jesus referred to as the weightier matters of the law when he spoke to the Pharisees. The moral law of God, summed up in the two great commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The mentality of many Christians is that keeping a list, if I do this, 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 and this, I will be spiritual. Or, and could be, holding to certain standards. My church says I need to dress a certain way, I need to have a certain hairstyle, I need to listen to certain kind of music, and a whole host of other things. I can't go here and I can't go there. And if I do those things on their unwritten list of rules, then I'll be spiritual. And by the way, the church down the street that doesn't do those things, they're not spiritual. Well, God forbids this mentality. And he wants his children to obey the law of Christ, the law of love. Keeping the list mentality or merely holding the standards is just like what the Jews were doing in the first century. They were holding to the rituals and thinking that was making them spiritual. And Paul says to them, no, it doesn't. We now come to a new section of the book, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now notice that phrase, the righteousness of God. What is that all about? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it's used initially, the righteousness of God is God's salvation of his faithful children at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, those who have lived righteously by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. So in other words, it's not about, are you saved or not? Do you go to heaven or hell? And that's not entering into this discussion at all. This is about you're a Christian, and how are you living out your Christian life? If you're living it in a faithful manner, then at the judgment seat of Christ, you will hear, well done, for you have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. If you're merely keeping a list or fulfilling religious rituals and you're not focused on the weightier matters, then you're not going to hear, well done, and you're not going to be rewarded at the judgment seat. It has nothing to do with your salvation. You're still saved whether you're faithful or not, but it determines your inheritance in the millennial kingdom. That's what this is all about. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, Paul presents a contrast between the righteousness of God, which saves in this sense of the word, and the wrath of God, which condemns those who are unfaithful believers. So in other words, they will be judged and they'll receive a negative reward while the faithful will receive a positive reward. And as it says here on the slide, they will be rewarded and will become his bride and co-rulers in the Messianic kingdom, serving together with him in New Jerusalem. So the salvation mentioned in Romans 1:16 and throughout this book is not initial salvation, the salvation of your spirit when you get saved or regenerated. It's soul salvation, which Jesus talked about in Matthew 16:24-27, the saving of your soul at the judgment seat of Christ. I've titled today's message, Soul Salvation by Grace Through Faith. Now, initial salvation, as we already know, is also by grace through faith, but so is soul salvation, as we're going to see in the text. This is what Paul calls the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16. He calls it my gospel. And he also refers to it as the gospel that was hidden in Old Testament times but is now made manifest. Let's read where he talks about that. It's Romans 16:25-26. He says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Some key terms there. The law and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, predicted the mystery of the gospel that Paul had been commissioned to share by Jesus himself, and which he had revealed to all nations. That is not merely to the Jewish world, but to the Gentile world. Now notice that last phrase in the verses we just read in Romans 16:25-26, for obedience to the faith. This is not the gospel of initial salvation for sinners, for unbelievers. It's the gospel of ongoing salvation, sanctification under righteousness, for saints. It's the good news that those Jews and Gentiles who believe this gospel and produce faith-filled works of righteousness will experience the salvation of their souls at the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't know if you noticed, but in verse 21 of our text, Paul says, it's apart from the law. Commentator James Dunn, whom I've quoted several times in this series, and let me just put in a parenthesis, I quote him frequently because of all the commentators I checked, about 13 of them, and I could have checked a whole lot more, I just ran out of time, but 13 is enough. He's the only one who correctly understands, I believe, Romans chapters 3 and 4. 2, 3, and 4. And that's why I quote him so frequently, because I want you to see that what I'm preaching, I believe, is corroborated by a great, well-known Bible scholar and teacher, James Dunn. He says, and I quote, apart from the law means apart from the law understood as a badge of Jewishness, understood as the chief identifying characteristic of covenant membership by those within the law. It is precisely this link between law and God's righteousness which Paul seeks to sever. It is precisely this presumption that works of the law ensure the Jews' final vindication by God because they maintain his status and identity as a member of God's people that Paul seeks to destroy by his abrupt apart from the law, end quote. Rather, Paul says, in chapter 3, verse 22, it is through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. Dunn says, expressed as an antithesis to works of the law, in chapter 3, verse 20, it is clearly intended to denote the basis of a relationship which is not dependent on specific ritual acts, but is direct and immediate, a relying on the risen Christ rather than a resting on the law. End quote. The verb believe in verse 22, on all who believe, is an active present participle and should be read on all who are believing. You remember back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, it says in the English, but in the Greek it says, to all who are believing. It's an active present participle there as well. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Dunn says, as with chapter 1, verse 16, the present tense of the verb, to all who believe, in chapter 3, may well imply that Paul was thinking of this attitude of reliance on Christ not simply as the beginning of a relationship with God, experience of God's righteousness, but also as the continuing, indeed lifelong, basis of that relationship. End quote. Young's literal translation, which I think he did in 1902. I have a copy in my library. It's very good. He says Romans 3:22 should be literally translated, and the righteousness of God is through the faith of Jesus Christ to all and upon all those believing. What does all this mean? Those believers who keep believing God to produce faith-filled works are the ones who are declared righteous by God. It's not exclusive to Jews who do deeds of the law, that is, ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. This offer is to all believers, but is only upon all believers who are believing God. And isn't that the point of Hebrews chapter 11? Those believers from olden times, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, trusted God by faith to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. You know, it's interesting that if you do a study of Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to find that even those who were from the era of the Mosaic law mentioned in Hebrews 11, they're there in Hebrews 11 not because they kept the rituals of the Mosaic law. In fact, that's never mentioned in Hebrews 11. They're there because they believed God to live and act righteously. That's instructive. We should take note of that. Here's the point, child of God. You cannot live righteously merely by having daily devotions and going to church. And you know what? A lot of Christians think that. I read my Bible every day. I pray every day. I go to church faithfully. That doesn't mean you're spiritual. In fact, I've known people through the years who did all of that and were not very spiritual people. But we tend to salve our conscience by doing things, rituals, keeping a list that we think makes us spiritual. And the whole point of Romans 3 and 4 is that those things don't make you spiritual, necessarily. You cannot live righteously merely by having separational standards. Now, I'm not opposed to some separational standards. In fact, we all have to have our own standards, don't we? And churches do too, based on what we think the Word of God is teaching. But when we get to the point where we think it's those things that make me spiritual, which a lot of churches have that mentality, and I've been around places where they look down upon other churches across town who don't have the same standards. They may have a little different music style in their church than they have in theirs. And so they think, well, they're not as spiritual as us. Really? That's not the way God thinks. That's the way the Pharisees thought. And that's the way the Jewish believers in Rome thought. And even at the Galatian church, and that's why Paul is dealing with all these things. You can only live righteously by trusting the Holy Spirit who lives within you to enable you to obey God. That's the point of climax in Romans 3 and verse 22. And there Paul says, there's no difference. In other words, this isn't only for Jews. It is for all believers regardless of their ethnic heritage. This is for all. Now Romans 3:23 makes sense. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. While this applies to lost people too, here in Romans chapter 3, it's not referring to lost people in this context, even though virtually everyone uses it in their gospel presentations, especially when using the Romans Road approach. And they use it thinking that Paul is talking to unbelievers about matters of salvation. He is not. Paul is talking about believers, all of whom have sinned and are missing out on the glory intended for them, the tenses denoting a continuing consequence of past sins, according to Dunn. In other words, these believers, we know from chapter 1, were living in all kinds of sinful ways, though they were believers. And the Jews especially didn't think it was a big deal because they were keeping the rituals. I attend Sabbath services, they would think. I keep the kosher laws, dietary laws. I'm circumcised. I do this, I do that. But they were living in sin. And Paul was pointing that out to them. But there's good news, and it's Paul's gospel. The gospel that was a mystery in Old Testament times, but it's now revealed, Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified is God declaring that you're living righteously, qualifying for soul salvation. And notice that justification is a gift of God's grace. This wording caused the reformers to think that Paul was speaking of initial salvation, which is by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We know that for a fact. But they thought Paul was talking about that here in Romans 3 and 4, which he's not. That is not Paul's point. He's saying that soul salvation, sanctification unto reward, is also by God's grace through faith. Dunn says it's this humbling recognition that he, that's the Jew in this case, has to depend entirely from start to finish on God's gracious power, that he can receive acquittal only as a gift, which lies at the heart of faith for Paul. The indispensable starting point for any good that man does is his acceptance of God's embrace and his continual reliance on God's enabling to accomplish that good, end quote. And doesn't Paul make the same emphatic point in Galatians chapter 3? Look at verse 2 of Galatians 3. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What's the answer?
Faith.
By faith. That's how you're saved. That's what he's talking about in verse 2. But look at verse 3. He's talking about sanctification now. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit by faith, are you now being made perfect, that is, matured by the flesh? What's the answer? No, it's by faith too. So Paul says in verse 5, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The ongoing Spirit is the same way, is his point. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul's talking about being sanctified by grace through faith. And he quotes the same passage from Genesis about Abraham, as he's going to quote here in a moment in chapter 4, verse 3. We'll see it when we get there. And as we'll see, it's not speaking of Abraham's initial belief in Jehovah, but his ongoing exercising of faith, that is, believing God for righteous living. Thus, even in the Old Testament, we find soul salvation by grace through faith. Just like initial salvation of one's spirit, so the ongoing salvation of one's soul is, Romans 3:24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now here's a statement that will help you understand Romans 3:24. Christ's redemptive work on Calvary is both retroactive and proactive. Dunn says, and I quote, on the one hand, it certainly denotes a historical action of Christ, the act of ransoming, the provision of a ransom payment. But on the other hand, in Paul's mind, there may well have been also the implication that this redemption is an offer still available in Christ Jesus. If so, the two aspects would be held together in Paul's mind by his conviction that the believer is united with Christ, not only in the here and now, but also with Christ in his dying and rising again. End quote. I personally think this past and present application of Christ's blood redemption is also seen in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Well, it certainly applies when we got saved, right? Sure. But Paul's discussion in Romans 1 or Ephesians 1 is not about getting saved. It's about getting sanctified. So Paul is applying this verse in a twofold sense, both in Romans chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 1, that because of his redemption, the shedding of his blood and the forgiveness of sins which happened in the past, you can, according to the riches of his grace, experience that in the present in your ongoing walk with the Lord. It's a twofold application, and Dunn points that out. It's both historical and present day. All of our past sins were forgiven when he saved us initially, But all of our present sins are forgiven only when we confess them on the basis of 1 John 1:9. Otherwise, what would be the purpose for confessing our sins? Some say it's merely to stay in fellowship with God. I say that's part of the answer, but it's not the entire answer. We have to keep clear accounts with God in order to remain righteous before Him, justified before Him. Incidentally, back in Romans 3:25, Young's literal translation translates the word propitiation as mercy seat. Because the Greek word used was what the Septuagint translators used to convey the idea of mercy seat in the Old Testament. Of course, the mercy seat was where the high priest of Israel would apply the blood of the lamb on the annual Day of Atonement when atoning for the sins of the nation. Christians, we need to keep in mind that the Old Testament sacrifices, including those on the Day of Atonement, were for our redeemed people to confess their ongoing sins to God. This is pictured for us as New Testament believers in the cleansing of 1 John 1:9. God forgives and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Only the Passover in the Old Testament signified the initial application of blood as pictured for us in initial salvation. The other sacrifices were all about sanctification, if you will, for Israel to stay right with God. 1 John 1:7 gives a beautiful picture of what happens in the heavenlies when children of God keep their sins confessed. You ever wonder about that? What happens when I confess my sins? Well, God tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that's part of the answer. But the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us. It keeps cleansing us from sin when we're walking in the light. The point is that being considered justified or righteous at the Bema seat of Christ for living righteously is made possible because of Christ's redemptive work on Calvary. So in that sense, His justification of believers who live righteously is also given as an act of His grace. The thrust of Romans 2 and 3 is that the Jewish believers were putting their confidence in rituals, things like circumcision, and depending on those things to sanctify them and justify them before God rather than Christ's redemption and resurrection. Do you see the problem in Rome? Do you see the problem in 21st century Christianity? People relying on things, rituals, to sanctify them rather than Christ's redemption and resurrection. Now, what about faith-filled Old Testament saints? Paul includes them in verse number 25 of Romans 3. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Dunn says, and I quote, former sins were passed over, either because Jesus' death demonstrates the sacrificial system to be effective, at least so far as inadvertent sins were concerned, or because Jesus' death as the death of sinful man is effective for the persons of faith who came before Him as well as for those who come after, end quote. Thus, people like Noah and Job and multitudes of others who lived righteously in ancient times were also justified by faith long before Christ had come, according to Romans 3:25. Having talked about the past, Paul returns to the present in verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Dunn says Christ's death deals with the believer's sins and destroys the power of sin for the one who is in Christ, restoring to communion with God the one who identifies himself with the dead and risen Christ in trustful commitment to those who are believing, end quote. Trustful commitment is the key, those who are believing. Verse 22, and that's what the next section emphasizes as well. Paul goes on with a good question. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Paul essentially says to these first century Jewish believers, don't brag about the fact that you're Jewish, that you have the mark of circumcision, that you keep the Sabbath, that you keep the feast days, that you hold to a kosher diet. Those things do not make you righteous. Don't miss that. Don't brag about that fact. By way of application, Paul says to 21st century Christians, you cannot boast about keeping your list or holding to your separational standards to make you righteous. It's the same thing. Living righteously and pleasing God does not come by these things, but by depending on Jesus who redeemed you to enable you to live righteously. So stop thinking you're more spiritual than others because you hold to certain rituals. God is looking for those who will keep on believing him. That's the whole point of Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude, verse 28, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Could Paul say it any more clearly? Believers are considered righteous by God only to the extent that they're living by faith, producing faith-filled works of righteousness, not by merely carrying out religious rituals of some sort. And boy, this is a huge problem in modern Christianity today. So modern Christianity should really study the book of Romans, not from a salvific sense, but from a sanctification sense. It would rock the church of Jesus Christ. Those who continue to think that this is talking about initial salvation have totally ignored the context. Just study it in its context. Folks, this is practical theology for you and me, for Christians everywhere. This is where the rubber meets the road stuff. I know it's a little deep and theological, but when we tear it apart, dissect it, makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? To his Jewish audience, Paul asks in verses 29 and 30, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? And they knew that he was. Yes, of the Gentiles also, Paul goes on to say, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Notice that phrase, there is one God. That's the same phrase used by James in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe there is one God, or God is one. The Jews were monotheistic. They believed in Jehovah, the one true God. They certainly did not believe in myriad gods and goddesses who governed their own regional constituents here and there and everywhere. No, they didn't believe any of that. Now, that being the case, that they're monotheistic, if God is one, wouldn't he treat all people the same? Especially since Paul has already taught in Romans 2, verse 11, that God is impartial. He treats Jewish believers who are circumcised the same as Gentile believers who are uncircumcised. The point is, all believers who live righteously, whether Jew or Gentile, by faith, are considered circumcised in heart. Romans 2:26. So we come to verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So does living by faith negate the Mosaic law? Well, absolutely not. The moral law of God transcends time and ethnicity. God expects all of his children, whether Jew or Gentile believers, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by depending on the risen Christ. Faithful living results in righteousness of life, obeying the weightier matters of the law, and that pleases God. Only the Jewish rituals have been nullified. For they do not make anyone righteous, they merely accentuate man's sinfulness. Remember, a couple of messages ago, I talked about how those rituals were intended to point people back to the moral law, the keeping of the Ten Commandments. But the Jews bragged about keeping the rituals. That wasn't the intent. It was to humble them, not make them brag. Now that Christ has come, we depend on his righteous provision within us to enable us to obey God. And you know, it's not happenstance that he's called the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is holy, but he lives within us to help make us holy when we submit to him, cooperate with him by faith. Paul now moves into chapter 4, and he gives two Old Testament illustrations. Now, this section is very interesting, but it makes the point via illustration that he's just made in the end of chapter 3. Now, before examining verses 1 through 8, I would like to pause here and point out something. We know that Romans is written to both Jewish and Gentile believers who are living carnally. You remember the list of sins in chapter 1? Paul dealt with the Gentile carnality there in chapter 1. Their situation's not nearly as complicated as the Jewish one, for the Gentiles never had the Mosaic law. So they need to simply stop their sinning, and now that they have Christ to enable them, they can do that, especially so. But Paul's focus in chapters 2 and 3 has predominantly been the Jewish believers. That's abundantly clear. And they're trapped in this web of Mosaic rituals, thinking that those deeds of the law make them righteous. Paul is now going to use two illustrations, two Old Testament Jewish believers, revered by all the Jews. This would not have had the same impact with the Gentiles as it would have had with the Jews. Thus, we know Paul's talking to the Jews. That's pretty clear anyway. And the two are Abraham and King David. Both of these men were accepted by God, but why was that? Was it because they kept the Jewish rituals? Well, they did, but that's not why they were considered righteous. It was because they simply believed God to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In verse 3, Paul quotes Genesis 15 and verse 6. The evangelical Christian world largely interprets this as Abraham's initial salvation because they interpret Romans 3 and 4 as referring to initial salvation. So this has to be Abraham's initial salvation. Square peg into a round hole, theologically. But that's not a valid interpretation, because Paul is not talking to unbelievers about matters of initial salvation. He's talking to believers about matters of ongoing salvation, what we call sanctification, living righteously. And that's overwhelmingly clear from the context. It's difficult for some Christians to accept that, because they have been so indoctrinated with theology that has been passed down from the Reformation. You know, politicians are well aware that if you repeat something over and over and over again, even if it's blatantly untrue, the general public will eventually accept it as true. That tactic is as old as the devil himself. The devil has had 500 years to indoctrinate Christians with Reformation interpretations of Romans than what the book of Romans actually teaches. And consequently, I've said this many times here, tradition dies hard. Thus, it's extremely difficult teaching most Christians the correct interpretation of Romans, because they absolutely refuse to believe anything other than what they've been taught. If I could have a dollar for every time through the years somebody said to me after hearing one of my messages, "But that's not what I've been taught," I'd be a very rich man. No, it probably isn't what you were taught, but it is what the Bible teaches. Just look at it. Now, I'm thankful that you folks are far beyond most Christians. You have seeking hearts and minds, and I believe the Lord has seen that and therefore has allowed you to have more. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that's why he's put us all together, so that we can learn more, because we're seeking together the truth of God's word. We're not satisfied to merely accept it because it's traditional. We have to see it as scriptural. Now, I want you to see what Arlen Chitwood said in his book, The Acts Period, about this matter of Abraham. Quote, "This event is looked upon by some individuals as the point in Abraham's life where he was saved," referring to Genesis 15, verse 6 that Paul quotes. "But that cannot possibly be correct. The context of the statement in Genesis 15, verse 6 has to do with that which God had previously revealed about Abraham and his progeny realizing an inheritance in another land, which is the contextual setting of the statement in Romans as well. And it was in this realm that Abraham exercised faith and believed God." He goes on to say, "Abraham had believed God relative to this same issue prior to the events of Genesis chapter 15, while still in Ur, and his belief concerning this issue once in the land is simply a continuing belief in God's fulfillment of that which he had previously promised." And he closes his discussion of this matter with this statement: "Eternal salvation is not in view anywhere in this passage," end quote. And to that I say, amen, Arlen Chitwood, you get it too. Here's the bottom line. By the time we reach Genesis 15, Abraham is a man who's believed God for many years. And he's followed the Lord from Ur, a sheik, pagan city of his day, to Canaan land. In the early verses of Genesis 15, Abraham asks God if Eliezer, his servant, will become his heir. What does God tell him? No. Then God assures him that his heir will come from his own body and become as the stars of heaven. Look at Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6. Then he, God, brought him, Abraham, outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him for righteousness. It is verse 6 of Genesis 15 that Paul quotes in Romans 4, verse 3, and Galatians 3, verse 6. In both cases, Paul is talking about matters of ongoing salvation or sanctification by faith, not initial salvation by faith or regeneration. Now, before moving on to King David, Paul adds something interesting in verse 4. "Now, to him who works, the wages are," the King James says, "the reward is," because it's the Greek word misthos, "the wages are," the reward is, "not counted as grace, but as debt." The Christian life is all about doing. Be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And even in the text here, in chapter 2, verse 7 of Romans, Paul talks about doing good and being rewarded for that at the judgment seat. In chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about being doers of the law, in a good sense, referring to the righteous requirements of the law. To live righteously and do good, one must behave in a certain manner, and that involves works of sorts. But Paul has been speaking to Jews throughout the entire context of chapters 2 and 3 about the futility of doing mere works of the law, keeping the rituals. That's the whole context. So in verse 4 here of Romans 4, Paul essentially says to those Jewish believers who are focused on doing the Mosaic rituals, you have the mentality that God owes you for doing the deeds of the law. Now think about this for a moment. Paul has already made the point that doing works of the law does not justify. Those deeds won't make you righteous. They only bring knowledge of sin and guilt. Chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Thus, Paul implies, expecting God to repay you for doing mere deeds of the law is foolish, because you are lawbreakers when it comes to the weightier matters of the law. Your reward will be negative, because God rewards those who fulfill the righteous requirements of the law by faith, while trusting him to graciously reward as he sees fit. Now, I want you to think, isn't that the point made by Jesus in the parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20? Matthew 20, verse 1. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is New Jerusalem, the realm of reward in the coming messianic kingdom." So that's what Jesus is teaching about in this parable. So he's talking about who is going to be rewarded with a place there and who is not. He tells of a landowner needing to hire laborers to harvest the crop in his vineyard. The first round of workers hired early in the morning, well, they want to negotiate a fair wage for their labor. You remember that bunch. They represent the Jews who cling to mere deeds of the law. Jesus was certainly directing this at the Pharisees. And they have an entitlement mentality. God owes me for keeping the Mosaic rituals. More workers are hired later in the day, some at the third hour, some at the sixth, some at the ninth, some at the 11th. Could this be referring to those who believed on Jesus throughout the church age? Maybe. They see no need to negotiate. They simply trust the landowner to pay them fairly. They represent the Jews who keep the righteous requirements of the law by faith and trust God to reward as he sees fit. Well, you know the story. At the end of the workday, the landowner pays all the workers a full day's wage, even those who did not work a full day. In fact, some of them only worked an hour, those hired at the 11th hour. The guys who were hired first worked 12 hours. They worked all day. People who came after them only worked part of the day, yet everyone was paid the same. When those hired first get their agreed-upon wage, which is the same as given to everyone else, they complain. "But we worked all day." Those hired later only worked part of the day. We should get more money. By the way, the others essentially got more money, didn't they? Because they worked less, but got the same amount. The landowner tells them they have been paid according to their agreement. They have no business telling him what he can and cannot pay the others. Now, how do we understand this? Go back to Romans 4, verse 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are, or the reward is, not counted as grace, but as debt. In light of Christ's parable, in the context of Romans 2 and 3, the application is now clear. Those believers who have an entitlement mentality, God has to repay me because I've kept my list, will not receive eternal rewards. They will get only what they bargained for, bragging rights for doing the deeds of the law. Their debt has been repaid already here on earth. They bragged about it. They tickled the ears of men with how good they were to keep the rituals of the law. And that was the Pharisees in a nutshell. On the other hand, look at verse 5 of Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. These believers are not merely focused on keeping the Mosaic rituals with an entitlement mentality. They're focused on believing God to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Consequently, God justifies them. They will be rewarded when they meet him in judgment. And this also applied in ancient times. Think of Abraham and King David, who lived in this manner, had this attitude, and are quoted here by Paul. That brings us to the final three verses in our text, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's a quote from Psalm 32. And you need to know the context. David wrote this psalm after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and after he had sought forgiveness, which he wrote about in Psalm 51, cleansing, restoration from God. David was a believer. David's purpose is to share with others how graciously God deals with those who confess their sins and the glorious blessedness of forgiveness. Does this have anything to do with initial salvation? No. This is about sanctification and cleansing, going forward living righteously, even after sinning and confessing those sins. I should point out that the word impute means to take inventory and conclude. It's an accounting term. I have an accounting finance background. I'm very familiar with this term. You do the reckoning of the books or the inventory in the warehouse. This does not mean we're credited with Christ's righteousness when we're saved. It simply means when a believer confesses sins and moves on living righteously, God no longer reckons his child to be sinful, but righteous. King David did not have to work his way back into fellowship with God, nor do you when you confess your sins. God instantly pardons and cleanses and considers you as one of his righteous ones when you confess your sins. So I wonder this morning, do you have an entitlement mentality because you're a good list keeper? You know, I've got my list of standards. I have my devotions every day. I go to church 3 times a week or whatever. Bragging rights. But do you have an entitlement mentality because of that and expect God to reward you for keeping your list and holding to your standards? Or do you have a spirit of righteousness through faith, obeying God by trusting him for help? Lord, I need you. I can't do this on my own. It's not about keeping a list of rules anyway, Lord, I know that. It's about obeying your righteous commands, and I need your Holy Spirit to do that, and he lives within me. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, for giving me Holy Spirit. Whew, couldn't do it without him. I close with Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Don't fall short of God's glory by your continued sinning, if you want to be glorified at the judgment seat of Christ. Confess your sins as the psalmist did and go on living righteously by the grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how Paul quotes those two Old Testament believers, Abraham and David, not talking about their initial salvation, but their ongoing sanctification and how they trusted God. And you know what? That's true of all those great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. They were considered men and women of faith because they believed God and trusted him to live right. And they accomplished great things for God because of it. Praise the Lord. Now, I know there's a lot of heavy stuff in Romans, but I hope we've broken it down enough that you're grasping the points of this book. And it's extremely practical for your everyday living. Now, you need to go out and apply it to your life. Lord, forget the list. I'm going to keep the law of Christ. I'm going to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. And I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Nay, I'm going to do better than that by your help. I'm going to love my neighbor as you love me. Because that's what Jesus said we should do. That's even stronger. Now, Lord, I can only do it through your Spirit. So I want to depend on him each step of the way. You're on the pathway then, if that's your spirit, of kingdom inheritance. Hearing well done, good and faithful servant. Let's bow in prayer.